And so you need to know, you know, you need to know all of those things. But one of the reasons why sometimes it's a good idea for us to sit down and park it on this one thing is because it's very necessary in our time. It's very necessary in our time. Faith has fallen on very, very bad ground in our modern time. Christians aren't using it. They're not using it because, for the most part, they either don't know what it is, which calls their salvation into question, or it's so dimly a part of their life and so crowded with so many other considerations that it doesn't take first place. Just to give you a real brief background here, philosophically, and I'm not going to go into real deep waters unless you want me to some other time, but basically what Enlightenment thinking really began somewhere in the late 1500s and picked up speed in the 1600s, 1700s, and went through certain kinds of changes and everything. So it's not like everybody just went, well, God created everything, let it all move on his own, and everybody's a deist now. There's been all kinds of changes that have taken place in philosophy since the days of Descartes and Hobbes and all of those other guys, Locke and all of them. There's been a lot of changes that have taken place. Philosophy went through a rational stage. Everything is just purely material. Anything that can be explained by the material universe and our ability to understand it. That's basically rationalism. And rationalism had its day until all the way to the end of the 18th century, and then in the 19th century, positivism took its place. Positivism has more to do with our experience. Our experience defines things. We don't really know reality until we take it into us and interpret it. Therefore, our knowledge of reality is always going to be an experience. It's got to be an experience. And so this follows Rousseau and Immanuel Kant and so forth into the positivist period, the period of Hegel and all of the dialecticals, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. All right, and that brings us into the modern age. Now where are we? Where are we now? Evolution is true and survival of the fittest and all that kind of stuff, then we don't have any control over that. There's some principle that's operating that just does what it does, and it rolls everybody under, and if you're inferior, well, that's too bad, because the principle is for the superior to move on. So if you're an inferior person or you're weak or something like that, then too bad for you, your genes are going out of existence forever, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's just this juggernaut, who can control this thing? And in our modern time, we don't like that. Americans don't like anything that says to them, there's a law that's running that you can't stop, because Americans want control. Americans want individual control. So what we want in this country is we want a philosophy that tells us you're in control, all right? And we have one. It's almost a pure American philosophy. It actually started in Britain, but it didn't take hold very well there, but it really flourished in America. It comes out of an old Jeremy Bentham philosophy in England called utilitarianism, all right? Which basically means the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one, which is why you see movies about people starving to death and eating each other, all right? I mean, that's utilitarian practice, in the movies and so forth. Out of that came another philosophy called pragmatism. And you hear me talk about that a lot, and I will talk about that a lot because it is our enemy of the day, pragmatism. It is the modern enemy of the church. And it is directly an enemy of faith. Pragmatism is the way people in America think. It basically says this, and I am really making this simple. It basically says, if it works or if it functions, it's good. If it works, it's good. All right, so if you are in a problem situation, what do you do? How do you deal with it? Well, you apply plans to it. And you keep applying plans to it until you find the one that works. And the one that works is good. Now, that's okay in a mechanical system. But this is being used in moral systems, social systems, psychological systems, that is, systems having to do with man and metaphysics. And when you start applying this philosophy that way, then you're gonna run into all kinds of trouble, all right? Particularly since you can't always know the mind of man, you can't always know society. These are areas that only God knows. And if you just deny spirituality for abstraction, then you're always going to make the mistake of just rolling the spirit under the dust all the time. All right, so this is what we're in right now. Churches are practicing pragmatism. The whole emergent church movement right now is about, let's try some new program and see if that works, at least for now. And the whole thing about pragmatism is the solution is never supposed to be a permanent one because you're living in a relativistic world. In a relativistic world that is always in change, every plan only works for a while, and then you got to come up with a new plan. All right? And so everything is in constant fluid flux all the time. You may notice that in churches, most of the churches in America, membership in most churches is transient. It's fluid. It's constantly moving through the churches all the time, which solves a lot of trouble. You know, you never have to worry about having in-house strife because nobody's ever going to be there very long. They just keep on going. Of course, the other thing is you never have unity, all right, which some of that unity comes from in-house strife. You know, people having to work out, iron having to sharpen iron, those kinds of things, you know, that are the normal way that God goes about sanctifying a body, right? So the American church now has become fluid. Why? Because always in this relativistic church, everything's got to be in motion all the time. Nothing can ever be staying still. New plans, new things are constantly having to be concocted. And churches have also bitten into the idea that if you have a plan and it works, it's good. That is, morally good. You have found good when you find a working system. Now, last night when we were, you know, doing Westminster Confession, we saw that God defined what is morally good at the very beginning. In Genesis 1, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good day after day after day, and then it is very good on the last day of creation, on the sixth day of creation. And in doing so, what he is saying is, I tell you what's good. I am the definer of morality. Only I can say what is good. All right? This is a great lesson for us to learn, that only God can ascribe that which is sacred. He can, you know, for two reasons. Number one, we're finite. We are the recipients of what God says morally. We are not the ones who, we're not the progenitors of it. We're the recipients of it. At very best, we're the recipients. But as sinners, it's even worse. We can't call anything sacred. We can't say anything is good. This is brought out very plainly in the second chapter of Haggai. Read that sometime when you've got some time. In the second chapter of Haggai, where they are building the new temple after the exile, and God comes to them through the prophet and says to them, Can you, human beings, my people, can you make anything sacred? And they have to say, no, we cannot. And he says, and he comes back to them and says, so it's actually the opposite. Everything you touch defiles. And then God says, but don't worry. I can make these things sacred. Talking about the temple and all the things having to do with it. I can make these things sacred. I can make these things holy. Everything you touch defiles it. But I can make it sacred. I can make it good. What's the point here? We have to trust God that He and He alone, He and He alone can say what is good, what is holy, what is sanctified, what is sacred. All right? Only He can do that. And we must trust Him in that. We don't trust in plans. Plans don't define goodness. This is the heart of pragmatism. Pragmatism believes that if you find a workable plan, you have found a moral good. A moral good. And no, you haven't. Especially not in a relativistic world where morality is in constant flux all the time. Why do I say all this? I say it because we want to root all of that pragmatism out of us. All right? We pick it up from all kinds of places. We pick it up from college, media, corporations, politics. You learn, and you know, there is nothing wrong with practicality. Okay, sometimes we use the word pragmatic as a modifier, just simply meaning practical. All right, there's nothing wrong with practicality. In fact, there's much wrong with not being practical. You know, in the first place, you'll never do anything. But what we're talking about is a philosophy that causes us to believe that we're actually discovering goodness by experimentation with plans, okay? And we don't want to make sure that we back away from that. We don't want any part of that. Because the one thing that it does is it destroys your faith. It destroys your faith. And your ability to even set yourself up in an environment where you can walk in faith. So knowing that, we want to make sure that we are walking in faith. Verse 6, Hebrews 11 says, but without faith it is impossible. We said last week, dunatos, that means without strength, impotent, without any ability whatsoever. It is impossible. You do not have the ability to please God without faith. You can come up with a plan. The plan may work. And you still haven't pleased God. See, that's the thing. Have you noticed how churches measure themselves by their successes? But see, they're the ones who define the success. So, if what success is that you're going to have built your third building out, in other words, you know, basically expanded your barn 3, 4, 5 times already, and now you have gone from, you know, $600,000 to $600 million in your building, and you now have 5,000 and then 10,000 and then 25,000 people on the rolls of your church, and you say, this is evidence of God's movement among us. Well, either that's true, or it is evidence that you had a plan and it worked. Does that mean something good has happened? Maybe. Maybe. You got to back off and look at it real carefully and say, did you do this in faith? Is this a result of faith? And are numbers, the expansion of numbers, especially in our time, are the expansion of numbers a sign of success? I mean, if you can attract a crowd, what does that say? In our day, it might say you're going the wrong way. Okay? It may mean that you have compromised your message in order to get the crowd. All right? It may very well mean that. Gathering a crowd is not a sign of success. That is a pragmatic point of view. See, basically, the pragmatist is going to say, we measure what we call success based upon something that we say is the goal. This is what says that we have been successful. We got a whole bunch of people. We got building. We're putting up more expensive buildings, have lots of programs, all of these kinds of things. Okay? And, that, you know, those things may be good. That may be exactly what your community needs out of your church. It may be. But if you haven't done that in faith, holding on to all of his doctrines, done it in faith, all right, then all you've done is something pragmatic. And you have not walked in faith. And your church is probably destined for the the landfill somewhere down the line, because churches like that always die off after a while. You know why? Because we're living in a relativistic world. And everybody wants something new all the time. You know, every fad that ever comes up in this country, its days are numbered as soon as it comes up. As soon as it starts getting a little bit rusty, this culture is going to say, I don't want this anymore. We want something new. All right? It may be the same tasting coffee, but it's got to come from the new place, not the old place. Okay? That's the way Americans are operating in our time, because we're in constant flux. See, what we need is a ground to stand on. We need a ground to stand on. We need surety to stand on. And that surety, you know, faith has been, the life of faith has been painted by those who don't even know about it as an unstable life of walking around in the dark. One of the things I want to do with you is to show you it is the most stable way to live. It is the most stable way to live. Living by your reason and really living by your emotion, there's no stability there whatsoever. There's no stability in the short run, none in the long run. But when you walk in faith, what you're doing is you're anchoring everything you know and everything you feel in Him. And He is stable. And that's what you want to do. By faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, and we talked last week about that, said this is a middle voice. He who comes to God, that is to say, he is coming to God because God is coming to him. That's the way this voice operates. It's not his own initiative. One day he figured it out. Oh, I got to come to God. I got it now. All right, I'm going. He is coming to God because God has already been moving towards him. All right? He must. Dei is the word. It is of an absolute necessity. There is no way around it. The one who comes to God must, has to, you can't miss this step, must believe that He is. Must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I'm going to talk about that last word there, diligently seek, real quick. Exetusin. It has a preposition compounded onto it. And when that ek preposition is compounded, it puts a huge amount of emphasis on that word. And on this particular word, it basically is saying to us that the seeking results either in a finding or in a complete exhaustion of all strength to seek. In other words, it is a diligent seeking. It is a driven search for God, one that won't stop either until it has found what it's looking for or dies in the attempt. That's what he means by seeking here. And the life, the walk of faith, is a continual seeking in this manner throughout the life of that person. What does it mean to have a driven search for God? Well, first of all, you have to believe that He is. He is. We usually put the emphasis on is. But let's put the emphasis on He first. You must believe that He is. Now, when you put the emphasis there where it belongs, what does it say? It says, I must, in order to come to God, I must believe that He, who He is, as He is. In other words, the God who is. So, I can't come to Him by believing that there's God out there somewhere. I believe in God. You know, everybody can say that. I believe in God. That's not good enough. You can't come to Him until you believe that He is. No one else. Not even what you think He is, but what He really is. You can't come to Christ without knowing who He is. You say, well, wait a minute now. Isn't that going to take a lot of study? No. It takes faith in one thing. One thing. It takes faith in the fact, the truth, that everything God says about himself is true. A person who has been regenerated is going to come to him believing everything he says about himself. Trusting in it, even if it's something he hasn't heard yet. Even if it's something he does not yet understand, he is going to believe in that. He has that kind of trust, that kind of faith, that he will not doubt him. You know, and that person, you may say to that person, well, you know, what if you get in the Bible and you find something about predestination or something like that? Then he's going to say, if it's in the Bible, and if it is true in the Bible, I will believe it. Well, what if you find out in the Bible that there's not going to be a rapture? Maybe his kingdom is going to grow until it spreads all over the earth, okay? Well, if that's what the Bible says, I'm going to believe that. In other words, he comes to the Bible not with his own issues, with conditions and everything set to it. He's not going to come to it and say, well, as soon as I understand this, then I'll believe it. Or he doesn't come to it saying, it's going to have to say this. It can't say anything about that election thing. Now, I believe in Jesus. I believe in him on the cross and everything. But I'm not going to believe if I find out there's something that God said that, you know, took me by surprise or something like that. And it doesn't require that he have a great deal of knowledge in theology. It just simply means, basically this, I believe every word that God has said here, whether I even know what it is or not. I believe it because God said it. That's the faith. That faith only takes place in somebody because they have been raised from the dead. And when they have been raised from the dead, all of their faith is oriented now to the God who has raised them from the dead. Not understanding hardly anything about him at all, except that Jesus died on the cross for me. But that becomes the center point for everything. Anything you say to me from this point on, God, I believe it. I believe it. That faith. This is the walk in faith. This is a driven search for him. And what is that going to make this person do? Want to know more. Want to seek more. We'll never be able to not want to know him more and to do for him what he requires. We're not talking about some sentimental world here of Joel Osteen or Max Lucado or somebody like that, you know. All of the shallow sentimentalities and so forth. We're talking about a deep search for him that is driven. Why? Because it has become a part of our nature. Now, there's a seeking that we'll not find. There is a seeking that we'll not find. You know, you can talk about seeker-friendly church if you want to, but you know, you're going to have to ask the question, are these seekers really seeking? Because if they're not seeking in accordance with Scripture, they're not seeking at all. And do you want to drag into your church people whose search is for not God, but themselves? Which is what's happening, which is one of the reasons why you want to keep those populations in the church transient all the time. Keep them moving, keep them moving, keep the cattle going. All right? We don't want them to stay here too long. All right? Whew. Get them all by. I mean, that's some of the schemes that are going on. We don't want to fall into that. We don't want to fall into those things. If we are going to be a church of faith, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We are going to trust in His Word, trust in His doctrines, stand by everything that He has taught us, and trust in Him. He's going to grow this church as He sees fit. But when He does, it's going to be strong in quality. Strong in quantity, if that's His will. Strong in quality, that's the main thing. Binding His people together. Binding His people together under His Word. There's a way to seek Him that will not be fulfilled. Look at John 7:34. John 7:34. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who are seeking in unbelief. He says, you Pharisees who seek in unbelief, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. In what manner did the Pharisees seek Christ? Look at John 2. John chapter 2. starting in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69:9, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has been 46 years taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Notice what the disciples did. They, in order to seek after God, what are the disciples doing? They're hanging on to the Word of God. Hanging on to the Word of God. You know, here we have this passage from Psalm 69:9, and the disciples remembered it. They remembered it. All right? And then he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And after his resurrection, his disciples remembered what he said and what had been prophesied of him. In other words, their faith in seeking after him was completely contingent upon God's word and in belief, total belief in God's word, that in the environment of total belief in his word, there the Spirit would move and give them understanding in the time when it was needed. And you know, you don't get that unless you believe every word of Scripture first. Because, you know, if you have reservations about what you believe in Scripture, then there's a limit to how much the Holy Spirit is going to be able to teach you. Because He's not going to teach you anything that you don't already accept in accepting His Word totally. So, when it comes time for Him to bring something up to you, you better already be willing to accept it, because you accept every morsel of bread that comes from His hand, whether you've seen it or not. He could feed you in the dark. That's the bottom line. That really is. But look what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees said, show us a sign. Show us a sign. I've heard of people who are actually frustrated over that. What's the deal with Jesus, you know? He just sort of throws these guys off. You know, don't bother me with that. You know, an evil generation asked for a sign. Go away. Why? Well, it's sort of encapsulated in a phrase that he uses time and time again with Pharisees. Are you not teachers in Israel and you don't know these things? Why are they asking for a sign? Haven't they already received the sign, which is their Old Testament? If you don't believe in these things, you're not going to believe in anything. You're not going to believe in anything that you see. You remember the parable where the rich man goes to hell? And he says, you know, if you just raise Lazarus up from the dead and let him go to my brothers, then they'll believe. And Abraham in the parable says back to him, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they didn't believe him, they won't even believe if somebody is raised from the dead and comes and preaches to them. That's what we're talking about here, that kind of faith. It is a faith that is locked in his word. And it eats his word. The soul of him who walks in faith is the soul of a person who must daily eat and drink of his word. Must. It isn't an option. It's no more of an option than your bodily food. This is the whole point of what Jesus is saying in faith. Jesus is saying this in his incarnation when he says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. His word, bread. His word. It is our water and our wine. His word. This is what the Spirit lives on. Why? Because he called the Spirit into existence by his word. Therefore, it lives by his word. It is impossible to be a Christian and to walk the Christian walk without constantly eating his word in faith. That was what the Pharisees would not do. They had reservations about their Bible. Now, they had the same Old Testament we have, but they had reservations about where it was going. They already had an interpretation they thought was there. And there was one thing about their Old Testament they would not allow. They would not allow in their Old Testament for a Messiah who was more righteous than the sum total of them. They wouldn't allow for that. That did not fit into their scheme. And that is why they missed him. They missed him because they did not walk in faith. They walked in accordance with their own traditions and their own philosophy. That at that time of history, the traditions that they had at that time of history tripped them up and caused them to completely miss the coming of their Messiah, who was so evidently set before them in their own scriptures, even down to the very time when he was supposed to come. And they missed it. Why? Because they were steeped in the traditions and philosophies and earth elements of their own time. And I want you to, you know, before we leave that, let me leave you with this. Their traditions, their philosophies, their earth elements mean nothing to us today. All right? I mean, how many people are there out there who are just really, really, really into Jewish tradition and Jewish mythology and all of the things that, all of the so-called theological constructs that come out of that. Who's into that today? You know, a few really conservative Jews? That's it. Anybody else in the world? No. What's my point? The thoughts of men come and go. You don't want to miss the Messiah on something that's just going to pass away and isn't going to be there anymore. Was it awesome in its day? Yes, it was awesome in its day. Is it awesome now? No. It's something in dusty old books now. Who cares? And they missed the Messiah over that. We don't want to miss anything because the world is telling us how to think. You do that, you're setting yourself up for major failure. Who knows what you're going to miss? The only way you're not going to miss it is if you hang on to those things that he has delivered to us as a rock. You put your faith in those things. You put your all into those things. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, boy, that was a hypocritical thing to say. Teacher, this is from very unteachable people who did not at all want to be taught of the one who could teach them everything. We want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. We want to see a sign. Oh, you'll see one, all right. The sign that you're going to see is me buried for 3 days. Now notice, only 3 days. All right? So if he says, I'll be buried for 3 days, he's not saying me buried forever. Me buried for 3 days. What happens at the end of the 3 days? Think it over, okay? What happens after 3 days? Apparently he stops being buried. For some reason or another, he's not going to be buried anymore. In other words, his resurrection is going to take place, and that's the sign. The sign is his resurrection. Why would the resurrection be the sign? Because what do you do with resurrection? What is the human mind? What do the senses? What do our interpretations? What do our experience and everything do with the whole concept of resurrection? Throw it right in the trash bin. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. Dead is dead is dead is dead is dead. There's no mostly dead. There's just dead. Okay? And dead doesn't come back either. Especially after 3 days. It's dead. But when it does come back, when it does come back, I think you got a sign on your hands. Right? Okay? And so Jesus points them to his resurrection. Always when Jesus is pointing us towards faith, he always takes us straight to his resurrection. Always. Always. Why? Because you settle that one first. Anybody whose soul is raised from the dead and is going to be able to say, I believe the Bible says Jesus was raised from the dead and I believe it. Well, that person will believe anything that God teaches him in his word. Anything. Anything. It is the faith of faiths. It's the one that opens up all of the scripture. I mean, what can God not do if he cannot raise himself from the dead? What can he not do if he cannot raise Christ from the dead? If he cannot raise us from the dead? If he cannot raise the dead? And why would we think that he couldn't do that? Why would we not think so? With him, the possibilities are limitless. I'll give you a sign, Jesus says. The sign is of Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the great fish, and he was brought up out of the fish. So the Son of Man will be brought up out of the heart of the earth. And then flip over to Matthew 16 real quick, 1 through 4. All right, now, that first one was Matthew 12, 38 through 40. This second one is Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Hello? Didn't we just deal with that? 4 chapters ago, guys, we already knocked that one out, didn't we? And what does Jesus say? He answered and said to them, when it is evening... Okay, now y'all hang on because I'm going to give you the emphasis here. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather or for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! Now that's his emphasis. It's not mine. He's screaming it at them. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. In other words, you can seek him and you won't find him. If you seek him with a heart that's looking for signs, if you seek him with a heart that will not allow him to teach you the things you do not want to teach, you will not find him. There will be no seeking at all. If you come to him seeking him, but you're really seeking you, you won't find him. You won't find him. And in the end, Christ will depart from you just like he departed from them. He will walk away from you and say, we have handled this already. What is your problem? His spirit will not always strive with men. It will not always strive. But will leave the man to the flood to come. But there is a seeking. There is a seeking that brings reward. There is a seeking that will find. Matthew 7:7. Matthew 7. This is very familiar to us, 7 through 8. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you, for everyone who asks. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. There is no reservation in the name, in the language here whatsoever. No reservation in the verbs. But there are limitations to the pronouns. All right? But there are no limitations to these verbs whatsoever. The one who seeks Him, really seeks Him, really knocks, really asks, will find, will have open, will be given. These things are absolutely certain. You can count upon that. And you must count on it. Let's make sure that we drive that home right there. It's not enough for you, a believer, a saint, an elect person, a regenerated person, one who possesses this faith, wants to live in this faith and walk in this faith. It is not enough for you to think God might do for you, that God might be found of you. You must know that He will be found of you, because that is a promise that He will not deny His people. That's really important. It's important for you if you're struggling with the knowledge of God. It's important for you if you're struggling in Scripture with understanding. It's important for you if you're struggling with sin and not getting the deliverance of sin that you think you need at a particular time, or don't understand a circumstance that you're going through, or that there's a circumstance that you're going through that is so overwhelming that you think it's going to wipe you out completely. In other words, in any circumstance that you're going through in life where you need to know that God is sufficient for you in His Word, you need to know He is. Faith only operates on the idea that all of God's promises He keeps. If He says, seek and you will find, you'll find. You will find. Pharisees, no. Pharisees don't find. Pharisees don't find. But you find. You will find. Because you are His people and you are seeking after Him. But understand what does seeking mean? What does it mean? Turn with me to Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. Jesus may very well have had this passage in mind when He said this in Matthew 7, 7 through 8. Jeremiah 29. Starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you. Now, hold on just a second. Remember, Jeremiah is living and at this particular point in time is prophesying right as Nebuchadnezzar is marching through Judah, which means the exile has already begun. All right, some of them have already been carted off to Babylon and more will be before it's over with. And so he says to them, make sure you understand, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Why is that so important in Jeremiah's time? Well, it's important in Jeremiah's time because at the very moment that Jeremiah is saying these things, guess what? Jews are being killed all over the place by Babylonians. All over the place. There's bodies everywhere. And others are all, you know, they've got ropes around their necks. They've been stripped of all their clothes and they're now being are being taken off to Babylon in exile by the thousands and thousands and thousands. And the whole land is turning into desolation and will turn into complete desolation before the thing's over with. And so it's at that point that Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, after 70 years, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the word toward you. I know. I know the word that I have decreed toward you. Why? Because I know the thoughts. I know the very thoughts that I think toward you. My decrees are there from before the foundation of the world. I know them. My thoughts, my decrees, my word are already towards you, even though you see all this destruction around you, no matter what it is that you're looking to, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, and when you search for me with all your heart, then you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. You know, the exile was probably one of the worst times in Jewish history. The only worse time than that is going to be the fall of Jerusalem towards the end of the first century. But that was a horrible time. Totally removed from their land. And probably most of them didn't think that there would ever be a Judea again. And there was great consternation on the part of the church as to whether or not God was going to come through on his promises to have an eternal king rise up in Judea who would be on the throne of David forever. And Jeremiah here is saying, God always keeps his promises. But he also says to them, there's going to come a time when I visit you, and when I visit to you, I'm going to call to you. And when I call, you will listen to me. And when you listen to me and hear me, you will seek me. And when you seek me, you will find me. Now, who's in control of this situation? God is actuating the whole thing here. There will be a day. There will be a day. Is that day there at the time of Jeremiah? No. These people aren't seeking him. Their first generation in exile didn't seek him. But they will seek him. There will be a day when I will visit and you will seek. You know, I think there's a double meaning in this. First of all, at the time of the exile, there are those that he called to in the book of Ezra, and they came and went to rebuild the temple in the and the sanctuary. But I think he's looking even beyond that, to that day when the eternal king would indeed be with them and he would speak to them and they would talk. Notice it's Jeremiah speaking here. And what's he referring to? He's referring to that promise that God had that someday a prophet would be raised up who is greater than Moses. And when he speaks, and here's the great gracious blessing of it, okay? When he speaks, you will hear him. You will hear him, okay? You ever wonder why Jesus goes through his whole ministry over and over again saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why is he doing that? Is it just his style? You know, it's his verily, verily I say unto thee style. Okay. No, he's saying that because he is calling men's ears to be opened. And when those men's ears are opened, then they begin to hear the words that he says. And they hear the verily, the truly, truly of his words. And when they hear it, it brings life to them. And they open up and they believe. Remember what we read just a while ago? That there were those who came to Jesus afterwards and pretended to believe in him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. And he didn't have any need that anybody tell him the hearts of men because he knew the hearts of all men. He is the one who knows the crowd that he's dealing with. And he is the one who opens the ears of those whose ears need to be opened to hear the truth of his word. And what's the reward? What's the reward? Because he promises a reward. He says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Him. If you're diligently seeking him, what's the reward? Simple. You find him. He is the reward. He's the reward. He's the reward. He calls himself the inheritance. Over and over again, the inheritance of his people. He is the treasure. He is the ultimate treasure. What is the treasure that we have in heaven? Ultimately, what is it? You know, is it gold and silver certificates that, you know, you've purchased with all your good works and stuff? Of course not. It's Him. It's Him. Who is He? He is our heart's desire. He is that which all the treasure that we seek for, we're trying to fill it in. That the recreation that we're going through, we're trying to fill it in. Whenever we do these things out of an empty soul, what are we trying to do? We're trying to make treasure out of something that's less than what the treasure truly is. And that's Him. Our souls pant for Him. They do it even when we think it's panting for something else. In fact, the panting that our souls do for something or someone else is a panting for Him. He is our treasure. And our souls are weary and drying up and withering on the vine until they're united to Him. Because that reward is also life. Life. And there is no life without union to Him. No life without union to God. He is our treasure. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice that Noah, who is divinely warned of things, in other words, God's word is coming to him and speaking to him. God is talking to Noah. Noah is believing in God, and he is speaking to him of things not seen. This phrase is going to come up throughout Hebrews 11, of things not seen. What are those things not seen? They are, and this is a future orientation. Faith is so future orientation, is so future oriented. Those things not seen are things we have not seen take place yet. You can think of it in your life, your plans, your circumstances. Where's God taking you? Where's He taking your family? What's going to be the future of your children? You know, those of you who have young adult children who are starting to get to the point where you're thinking about their future, their occupation, their marriage, all this kind of stuff. These are unseen things. These unseen things are beginning to build up on you. And there are many in your life. You have many unseen things in your life. There are unseen things for this church. Where's it going? How far is it going? What's it going to look like in 5-10 years from now? What about a building? You know, what about growing out of this room right here and the next step and this one and that, you know? Maybe we don't want to think about all that kind of stuff. But see, this is where faith applies. Faith applies to these unseen things. Faith begins trusting God in His Word in these unseen things. And does it well in advance. As we'll see later, Abraham is looking forward to a city that he can't even see and never even sees in his entire lifetime. And yet, his faith in that was the very thing that he lived with in his own life and became the father of all of those who believe as a result of that. And Noah, who had been warned, was moved with godly fear. Now there's a bunch of passive voices here in verse 7 leading up to prepared an ark, which is active. But he is first warned, and he receives the warning, and then he is also moved with godly fear from God's word about those things that he hasn't seen yet, but that they are coming. And so this basically gives us the elements of his faith. The word of God comes to him, and because of that, he is moved by God's word towards those things he cannot yet see. That's the condition of faith. Every time. Every time. You know, have you ever said this? I don't know where this is going. Congratulations. You're in the environment of faith. Now it's time to believe. You're there. Perfect. Perfect condition. All right. You know, when you're over there at night tying all the loose ends together, you're messing it up. You're messing it up. Untie them and get back into the unseen again, all right? Because that's where it all begins. Now, it'll turn into seen, but it starts with unseen. We'll talk about the seen later. But for now, it starts with the unseen. And so here he is moved towards the unseen. What was the unseen in those days? The flood, destruction of everything. All right? So bear that in mind. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world. There are two Goel elements that are present here. The Goel is redemption. The word for Goel in the Hebrew, the word Goel in the Hebrew is translated redeemed or avenge. Either one. Redeemer, avenger. Both are Goel. Think about the near kinsman in the book of Ruth. What is he? He's the closest kin. He's the closest kinsman redeemer. He can buy the property in Ruth, okay, and keep the seed going. Keep the name going, all right? He is the preserver of life. And he is, in him is the eternal life of that family, in that Redeemer. But what else is he? He is the avenger of blood for that family. If anybody commits murder in that family or manslaughter, he or whoever he assigns to do so goes after that person to kill unless they can make it into a city of refuge. He holds both of these offices here. And both of those offices are the office of Christ, the Redeemer. Christ as Redeemer is both our near kinsman, our kinsman Redeemer, the one who buys us unto eternal life. But he is also our avenger of blood. Both at the same time. And that's why with Noah here, what do we see? He prepares an ark for the salvation, the redemption of his household, by which he condemned the world. This connects him back to Enoch and Abel. The war is going on. And it is by his faith that he condemns the world. How is it that he condemns the world? By building the ark. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's going to get in the ark with his family and all his animals and everything. And that is going to become his world. Because what's going to happen to the world? It's all going to be drowned underwater. That's it. It's condemned. It's a condemned world. And here is a picture of salvation to us. When we come into the ark, which is Christ, when we come into his salvation, when we come into his redemption, what do? We condemn the world to be drowned. Now, does that mean we don't, you know, tell people? That's a whole different story. Don't go there, okay? It's equivocating, all right? Yes, we do tell people about Jesus. We do evangelize and everything. But in your mind, the world is condemned to you. What? There's nothing there for me. I don't care about anything in this world. All right? Step one, walking in the Lord. What do? Condemn the world. That is not the way I go. And what is the world teaching us today? Don't believe. Make up a plan. If that doesn't work, make another one. If that doesn't work, make another one. And keep making plans until you find one that works. That's life. Okay? And you say, that's drowned. That's drowned. It's drowned under the condemnation of the flood. I walk in faith before him. I get into that ark. I don't know if you ever considered this or not. But, you know, when all of the water is breaking loose in the ground, that must have been scary as all get out. You know, I mean, suddenly, you know, water is just blasting up into the sky and coming down and all the other things that are going on. I have a funny feeling, and right about that time, that Noah and his family inside of this wooden ark, you know, which looks so awesome while they were building it, all of a sudden, they're wondering, did we do this right? Did we get enough wooden pegs on this thing or whatever it was that we did? Is it going to stand up to the shock? All of that kind of stuff, all right? There had to be faith involved just to get in that thing. But He saved his household there, condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And really put in proper grammar, upon the ground of faith, he became an heir to righteousness. Upon the ground of faith, he became an heir to righteousness. His believing these things were accounted to him as righteousness. And accounted to him as righteousness was his own justification. That was his reward. That was his reward. He's connected to Abel and Enoch. Abel spoke of atonement. Enoch spoke of the resurrection. Noah speaks of redemption. He speaks of redemption. And so you see that this chain of faith is building up and getting stronger and stronger. It's getting stronger. And by the time it's been completely forged, we see the whole spectacle of what God has done from creation through redemption. And we know, we can trust in this. These things we're talking about here, men can't think of this. Men can't come up with this. You know, like they say, you can't make this up. No, we can't make this up. We would never have hatched a plot like this. We would never have come up with this idea or this plan. There's no way. 4,000 years of history, and did man even come close to an idea of redemption in all of that time? No, he never did. Read all of his material. Read all of his mythology. Read all of his legends. Read all of the literature that you can find for the first 4,000 years of history. And you know what? You will never find anything that even resembles redemption in it. Man always is trying to save himself. He won't even let his gods save him. Okay. In fact, he'll save his gods sometimes. That's the way the human mind operates. 4,000 years, proof that man cannot concoct the idea of salvation. It came from God. It came from God. And as we see this chain forged more and more, then let's put our trust in it and know that we're on sure, sure foundations in trusting in Him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, indeed we do thank You and praise You for giving to us the life of faith in order that we might have back that faculty which was once the uniting faculty of our soul, of the soul of man before the fall took place. And through it we might be once again connected in union with You through Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to be conformed unto Him, who is Himself the express image of God. And cause us to love Your Word, to desire it, to hunger and thirst after it, so that in it we can find strength for our spirits, strength for our souls, the knowledge of You, and that we may have the reward, which is the seeking and the finding of You. And in this, You will have taught us to walk in faith before You. We lift all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.